Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 45 in our series. Matthew 11, our text is going to be verses 20 through 30, and I will read the entire text. Verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Pilate asked a question that has echoed down through the centuries. What is truth? Truth is priceless. Those who possess truth and appreciate it, they know its incredible value. Some possess truth, including some believers, but they do not appreciate it, and so they tend to spurn it to their own peril. That, I believe, is the problem with the Galileans in our text. They are Israelites, and so they have an incredible heritage of truth. Jehovah is their God. They have the temple. They have the divine oracles. If anyone has the truth, Israel does. Add to that the incredible privilege of Jesus the Messiah being sent by God, living in the very city of Capernaum, performing many wondrous works in that region. You know, John at the end of his gospel said that if everything was reported that Jesus did, the books of the world couldn't contain it all. Well, there's a lot of things that Jesus did in that region of northern Galilee that aren't recorded for us in the scriptures, but Jesus refers to them implicitly in our text this morning when he talks about all the mighty works done in that northern Galilee region. I mean, what more could the Jews ask? The divine Son of God is in their midst, and he's doing wondrous things. And yet we read in verse number 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Truth is being rejected by many in Israel at the time of Christ to their own peril, to the point that God has hidden the truth from them. And the same can be said of any believer in the 21st century as well. God will hide truth from those who reject it, who don't want it. I've titled the message this morning, Reject Truth at Your Own Peril. The title, of course, is a warning, but it comes right out of our text. Jesus, in essence, is warning the Israelites of his day, reject truth at your own peril. And he says the same to us. Again, verse 25. I'm going to refer to this verse throughout the message. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. What are these things, and who are the wise and prudent? As we shall see, these things are truths about the kingdom of heaven, for that's the context. The wise and prudent to whom Jesus refers are those who are worldly wise and prudent. They're not spiritually wise and prudent, or even biblically wise and prudent. At very best, they're religiously wise and prudent. They believe whatever they were taught in seminary, or Bible college, or in their local church, just because it was taught. And they hold to a traditional party line theological position, even though it goes against the grain of what Jesus is teaching. You know, they had that same problem in their day that we have in our day. People just accepting things because it's traditional. It's the traditional teaching, and not questioning it very much. We want to be biblical. That's what Jesus wanted the Jews of the first century to be. Biblical, according to the Old Testament in their day. For us, it's according to the whole of the Scriptures. Why is it that the Christian intelligentsia of Christ's day did not understand, did not receive his teaching about the kingdom of heaven? The religious leaders, the doctors of the law, they were blind and deaf with respect to truth. And we see that repeatedly throughout the ministry of Christ. And for that matter, is it any different in our day? Do the leaders, the religious leaders, the doctors of ministry, the PhDs in our era, understand and receive Christ's teaching about the kingdom of heaven? For the most part, I think not. There are obvious exceptions. Do most Christians understand and receive Christ's teaching about the kingdom of heaven? Not hardly. Now, there are exceptions, thank the Lord. But that's not the majority. It's a very tiny minority. I think of that phrase from the book of Hosea, like people, like priest. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That sounds a lot like the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, though God was saying it to the Jews of Hosea's day. Because you have rejected knowledge, God says, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Remember, Israel, the nation, was to be a nation of priests in the world. And incidentally, are not Christians to be the same? Peter's epistle, a generation of priests. God says, because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Verse 7 of Hosea 4, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Did you notice that the reward here is obviously negative reward? So many today teach that there is no such thing as negative reward. Reward is all positive. Well, no, not according to God. There's such a thing as negative reward. And so the title of the message gets reverberated to us once again, you reject truth at your own peril. We also see that emphasized in our text in Matthew 11. Now, let me tell you where we're going to go in the message this morning. I want to ask and answer three questions. Number one, how do you bring peril upon yourself? Number two, what are the perils? And number three, how do you avoid the perils? First point, how do you bring peril upon yourself? Well, the answer is simple. You bring peril upon yourself by not believing the truth and acting upon it. It's really that simple. If you do not believe the truth of God's word, or a piece of it even, if you don't believe it and don't apply it, don't put it into effect, or you may believe it, but you don't put it into effect, which would question whether we really believe it or not. But in either case, you're bringing peril upon yourself. Now that raises another question then. What is the truth taught in this text and this context? Well, I have to broaden the circle a little bit. We're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, but I take you back to Matthew 3. This is the context of the whole thing. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus did the same, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the broader context of our immediate text, Jesus has been teaching and preaching in the cities of Israel about the kingdom of heaven. Look again at Matthew 11:25. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. What are the these things? Well, let's look in the immediate context. Matthew 11:11. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That is greater than John the Baptist. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I've already preached that text, so I won't preach it again, but here's the point. Truths about the kingdom of heaven are these things in verse 25. That's the context. It's the immediate context, and it's the broader context. We must keep scripture passages in their context when we preach them, or else we can take them out of context and make them mean something that God never intended. We know that Jesus has been proclaiming this message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, I think you're aware that the disciples of Jesus are also going around preaching the same message. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. Look back just a page or so in your Bibles to Matthew 10. And look at verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Skip down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus and John preached. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You know, that passage is frequently misused, and many make it a salvation from hell text. It's interesting, a friend of mine told me this week that verse 14, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." He said that verse was misused by a church that he attended years ago. They said you should go door to door in visitation. And when people don't accept the message, literally shake off the dust of your feet when you leave. Do it visibly. And I got to thinking, well, that's taking the verse out of the context. Are they also suggesting that in verse 9, we should not go with any money in our wallets? Are they also suggesting in verse 8 that we should heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead and cast out demons? And we're talking about fundamental Baptist churches that take these verses out of context. That's not what it's talking about at all. You better be gracious when you go and tell people the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ. This was a message for the Jews, and it was taken to them by their own Jewish countrymen, and it was a warning that if you reject truth, you do so at your own peril. So let's make sure we interpret passages correctly. This passage that I just read in chapter 10 goes on with Jesus warning his disciples of impending persecution as they carry out their mission. Well, why persecution? Well, because many are not going to understand the message, or they're not going to receive the kingdom of heaven message. The religious leaders we know are not going to get it, and they will persecute those who preach it. In fact, Jesus said so in chapter 10, verse 17. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." The doctors of the law will reject the message of Jesus about the kingdom and persecute those who preach it. I've experienced some of that myself, so I know it's true. It's going to happen. The "they" in the verse are the ones described in our text in chapter 11, verse 25, as the wise and prudent. As I said earlier, they're not biblically wise and prudent. They are worldly wise and prudent, or better yet, at the best, they're religiously wise and prudent. They believe whatever they were taught in seminary, whatever they were taught in Bible college, their local church, and they hold to that traditional party line theological position, even though it goes against the grain of what Jesus is teaching. I wanted to emphasize that. So it's a problem in our day too. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said to them, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, if you study the passage, perish does not mean to go to hell. It means to die. Unless you repent, you will all die. That is, die prematurely in judgment. That's the context of Luke 13. You remember what's happening there? The Tower of Siloam fell, apparently in some construction accident. And 18 people, I think it was, that Jesus said, died. Jesus uses that current event to say, unless you repent, you will die prematurely too, in judgment. In other words, judgment will be forthcoming on the nation. If you do not repent, you will die. And we know that judgment did come upon the nation in 70 AD. Jerusalem and its inhabitants were largely put to death because Israel did not repent. Now, I need to put in a little parenthesis here. Repenting is not merely having a change of mind. I know that's part of the word, but it's not all of the word. It's not how the word is used. You can go into good Greek lexicons and good Greek word studies, Wiest and Robertson and Vincent and people like that, and they'll tell you that the root of the word means to have a change of mind, but its usage in the scriptures teaches very clearly that it also includes a change of behavior. Otherwise, it's not really a change of mind. It's not genuine repentance. Well, that makes sense. Thus, it becomes quite clear that repentance is not a salvation word. We are saved or given eternal life by believing. Repentance is, forgive this colloquial way of putting it, but maybe it'll help you. Repentance is what I call a turn from sin and get right with God word. That's really what it is. Not for salvation from hell, but for sanctification under reward. Now, there are other applications of the word to unbelievers, but it never refers to salvation from hell. That's always by believing. I don't have the time to demonstrate that this morning, but I could do it because it's so clear in the scriptures. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the same message to the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem for the festival. Remember what he preached? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, that's what John had preached. And that's been turned into a salvation from hell text, which really was a message to the Jews to turn from sin and get right with God. He later preached in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted. By the way, the word converted doesn't mean to be saved, as we often interpret it. It means to completely turn around. Repent and turn around your life, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that last phrase, commentators who are good tell us that times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord is a reference to the rest that is coming in the millennial kingdom, particularly the New Jerusalem realm of that kingdom. There's a rest. Now, let's get back to our original question. How do you bring peril upon yourself? The simple answer, by not believing the truth and acting upon it. So for these Jews, it's by not believing the message of the kingdom of heaven and acting upon it by repenting. Simple. That brings us to our second question. What are the perils? From the broader context, we discover two perils. Now, these perils are not in our immediate context. We're going to get to some heavier ones in our immediate context, but let me give you two from the broader context. First, unless you repent, that is, turn from sin and get right with God, you will die prematurely in judgment. We've already seen that. John the Baptist preached that. Jesus preached it when he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So that's the first peril. You will die prematurely in judgment. The second, unless you repent, you will be disinherited from the kingdom of heaven, the ruling realm of the kingdom. So this is in the broader context. Despite the fact that John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples repeatedly preach the message of repentance to the nation, guess what? They don't repent. Granted, many individuals do repent, but the overall nation does not repent. And we see that especially emphasized with respect to these cities of the Galilee region, which hear Jesus teach and preach, and they see his wonders more than any other place. The cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, located at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, they hear repeatedly the gospel of the kingdom. And they, more than any other region of Israel, see incredible sign miracles and wonders. They're eyewitnesses of the power of God in their midst. I mean, Jesus lives in Capernaum. And yet, in spite of their repeated hearing, they continually reject the truth about the kingdom. How astonishing that this would be their response. Do you know, I think it's possible for a believer to be in a church that preaches regularly about the kingdom, and yet they continually reject the message and they never repent? So maybe we should take warning as well. Commentator Samuel Cox, who is from the 19th century, had this to say, I think it's very good, about the Galilean rejection. Quote, "Miracles naturally strike men with astonishment. But what is there in them to win men to repentance? There is this. Miracles are signs of the divine presence and activity. They feelingly persuade men that the God of whom they too habitually conceive as distant is near them and with them, that he is at work in their midst. And how shall men become conscious of the immediate presence of God without at the same moment becoming conscious of the sins which have alienated them from him? And how shall any man become profoundly conscious of sin without also becoming profoundly sorry for it? Miracles then are a great means of grace. They tend to bring, and they are designed to bring, men to repentance, and through repentance to life." I think that's well said. Now, I think there's more to miracles than that. As I've pointed out in other messages, I think there's signs pointing to what's going to happen in the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom. However, I think Samuel Cox hits the nail on the head. The miracles that Jesus did amongst his people, oh my, they should have caused people to fall on their faces before God and say, "The power of God is in our midst. God himself has come, and I'm such a sinner. Oh, God, forgive me for my sinful ways." But it didn't do that, at least not in the Galilean region. They were stubborn, hard-hearted people who weren't going to repent. Well, that brings us back to the words of Jesus. I'm going to read them again. In Matthew 11, this time we'll just read verses 20 through 24. Have you ever wondered about these verses? Verse 20, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Oh my, what a statement. What does it mean? Have you ever wondered about this? I sure have. I enjoyed studying it this week. Here we find another peril. And it becomes even more serious. So this is peril number three. Unless you repent, that is, turn from your sin and get right with God, you will face greater judgment. Jesus says something shocking to these Galilean cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He rebukes them for not repenting. And then he says, if Tyre and Sidon had been exposed to the miracles of Jesus, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You know, that's the garb of mourning and repentance. And then he goes on to say, if Sodom, you know what Sodom was like, if Sodom had been exposed to the miracles of Jesus, well, that city would still be existing to this day. That's stunning. That's shocking. As if to say, you Israelites, especially of this northern Galilean region, you have been given an unprecedented opportunity to hear the truth and to repent, but you have chosen not to believe and act upon what you have heard. And by the way, to whom much is given, much is required. By refusing to repent, your judgment will be greater than that of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. What a statement! Tyre and Sidon are in modern-day Lebanon, Tyre, and Sidon in Syria, but they were in Phoenicia in Israel's day, on the coast, the Mediterranean Sea coast, and they were known as Baal territory. I mean, big-time Baal territory. Jezebel was from that region. And of course, you know about Sodom and Gomorrah, Canaanite cities that God destroyed for their excessive wickedness, sodomy and all of their sorts of sins, during the days of Abraham. Most likely, the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah lie under the Dead Sea. Remarkably, Jesus essentially says this. I'm going to just paraphrase what he says. You people of northern Galilee will be held to a stricter judgment because you have me present with you, and you have repeatedly heard my preaching, my teaching, and have viewed all my miracles, and yet you have stubbornly chosen not to repent. Oh boy, they reject truth at their own peril. Why don't they repent? Because they don't think they need to repent. You remember the attitude that was prevailing during the day? We have Abraham as our father. As if to say, we're Jews. We're inheritors of Abraham. The kingdom has already been promised to us. Besides, we're not wicked people. We worship in the temple. We celebrate the annual Passover feast and other feasts. And we're not idolaters at this stage of our history like they were in the past. They can't see that their hearts are far from God, and they're given over more to tradition and legalism than to obedience. And by the way, that's the predominant problem of the so-called Bible-believing church in the 21st century. We're not into idolatry. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're all going to rule with him. We don't have to worry about anything. Repent? Why would we repent? I got saved years ago. But the modern church of Jesus Christ is just as much given over to tradition and legalism as was the first century congregations of Israel. Furthermore, their most egregious sin in that century when Jesus was talking to them, the first century, is not receiving Jesus as the Messiah sent by God despite his many wonders. Another verse we could add to this collection is Luke 11:32. This is an indictment. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Wow, what an indictment. Did you notice that the four cities mentioned by Jesus, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Nineveh, are all Gentile cities? Nineveh responded far more favorably to Jonah's preaching than the Galilean cities did to Jesus's. And Jesus tells us that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have responded favorably if given the chance. That's what he says. Can't deny it. Does that raise a question in your mind like it does in mine? I was thinking about that this week, and this question came to my mind. But I got a feeling you're thinking the same thing. If Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have repented if they had seen the miraculous works of Jesus, then why weren't they given the opportunity? Must they experience hell simply because they weren't born at the right time? It is a valid question, one that's on the minds of many thinking people. And I think there are five answers to the question, taken together. Let me give you the points, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But they have to be taken together. Number one, Jesus could only come at one point in history. Otherwise, he would have to come repeatedly in every generation. Well, that could not be, of course. I say this because we are time-bound creatures. We are creatures of history. We only live in the 21st century. We won't live into the 22nd. You can be sure of that. We're time-bound. So Jesus came at a point in history for our benefit. The Bible says he came when the fullness of time was come. Thus, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom missed out on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus because of the historical timing of his coming. Do you know the same could be said of countless millions or even billions, perhaps, of people who lived before the time of Christ? I think of all those people before the flood. Dr. Henry Morris says it could have been billions on the face of the earth. Could have been equivalent to the present population. Perhaps they also would have repented if they had seen the miracles of Jesus and heard the message. Does this trouble you? I hope it does, because you should wrestle through these things. As we've already said, the wicked people of Nineveh repented when Jonah finally went and preached to them after he had been miraculously brought back to life after being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. However, and this is absolutely thrilling, we come now to our second answer to the question. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:10, and the Bible's quite clear that he's the Savior of all men, 1 Timothy 4:10, and I could give you a whole bunch of other verses that essentially say the same thing. For all of my life, I believed that Jesus died for the whole world. I got that straight at least. But I have to honestly say, I didn't believe that Jesus was the Savior of the whole world. That's new to me, but it's what the Bible teaches. And I've demonstrated that in a message not long ago by showing you 20 verses that point to that fact, the alls and everys and so on of those verses. Jesus died and he paid the price for your sins and for mine before we were ever born. But in God's eyes, he also died and paid the price for the sins of the people of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom long before those cities ever existed. What a thought. Now, not historically. Historically, he came 2,000 years ago. But in God's eyes, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the time of creation, the sins were paid for all of mankind. Maybe the way we can make sense of it in our historical way of time-bound thinking is his death was retroactive. Point number three, in answer to the question, every generation has sufficient revelation to believe God and live righteously. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 are quite clear on that point. We don't have the time to go into that today because that's a study in itself. But do you know that nobody in the Old Testament had to believe in Jesus or even in a coming Messiah to be accepted by God? There was no way they could have known of a coming Messiah who would have died. Well, yes, I know about Psalm 22, but it wasn't written until around 1000 B.C., and I know about Isaiah 53, but it wasn't written until about 800 B.C. And yes, I know about Genesis 3:15, but quote it in your mind right now. While the meaning is clear to us from our New Testament historical vantage point, no one in the Old Testament times could have concluded that Messiah would have to die to atone for the sins of mankind. Even the disciples of Jesus didn't get that. Put yourself in the shoes of Noah, or Job, or Abraham. They didn't have what we have. And I'll say it again, to whom much is given, much is required. They didn't even have as much as the Galileans had. We can emphatically say that every generation has sufficient revelation to believe God and live righteously so as to be accepted by him. So much more could be said on that point this morning. I could preach several messages on it, but we don't have the time. So forgive me, I have to go on. Point number four. All will be reconciled to God in the end. Now, I know this is new with me, but it's what the Scripture teaches. I now have to reconcile in my mind that the Scripture teaches that all will be reconciled to God in the end. And even death will be ended. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the lake of fire is called the second death. So if all will be reconciled to God in the end, then think with me, that includes Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, the celestial, those on earth, the terrestrial, those under the earth, the infernal, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him, that in Jesus, should all the fullness dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Do the alls mean all? Do the everys mean every? I think so. Point number five. I have come to the conclusion from the scriptures and the study of the word Ionius, which does not mean endless, it means age-lasting, that the lake of fire is not endless punishment. It is age-lasting for the purpose of bringing all to belief and repentance. Do you know that even Sodom and Gomorrah will repent and be restored? Even the Bible says that. Ezekiel 16:53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. Ezekiel 16:55, when your sisters Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. I find it fascinating that in the book of Ezekiel, God says that Sodom will be returned to its former state, and so will Israel. Well, that being the case, we now have the key to understanding Christ's comments in Matthew 11. Let's look at them again. 11:22. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 24. I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, like the Pharisees, will face greater condemnation, that's greater judgment, than Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Did you catch that? That's what Jesus said. Matthew 23:14, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you will receive greater condemnation. Matthew 11:23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Now, I find that in the critical text, this could be translated as a question. Zane Hodges, who is a conservative commentator, not with the Lord, but a great teacher out of Dallas Seminary years ago, he also took this position that this verse could be translated as a question from the critical Greek text. Here it is, Matthew 11:23. I'm going to quote it to you from the New American Standard Version, which uses formal equivalence as its principle of translation, which I like. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. In other words, Capernaum will not be rewarded with a place in the kingdom of heaven, but instead will go to Hades for refusing to believe in Jesus and repent. Seeing that it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum in the day of judgment, this likely means that Capernaum, which had ultimate revelation compared to Sodom, will suffer for a longer period than Sodom, which had much lesser revelation. Capernaum's sin is much greater. And by the way, this breaks the heart of Jesus. I want to point this out from William Barclay. The word woe, where he says, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. The word woe, Barclay says, expresses sorrowful pity at least as much as it does anger. Jesus' condemnation of sin is holy anger, but the anger comes not from outraged pride, but from a broken heart. By the way, if you have sinning friends or loved ones, how do you respond to that? Well, there should be some anger that prompts you to try to resolve it. But it better be righteous anger, because typically the anger degenerates very quickly into unrighteous anger. And all sorts of things happen. Fighting, yelling, people get thrown in jail. It's called domestic disputes. This is a nice way of saying clamor and abusiveness. Or do you in righteous anger have the heart of Jesus and grieve over the sin? People seeing your grief over their sin will go a whole lot further than them seeing you blow a gasket. Think about it. If you're grieved over their sin, heavy-hearted, oh, that'll go a long ways. That's what Jesus does. We come back now to our second question. What are the perils? And I give you number four. Unless you repent, that is, turn from sin and get right with God, God's truth will be hidden from you and you will not know him. Verse 25 again, Jesus says, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And then in verse 27, he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What a dreadful thing to have truth hidden from you. I would think that in itself would be a most horrible form of punishment. But add to that not knowing God in an intimate way. How much more awful could it get? And there certainly is no positive reward in this. In fact, it's negative reward. It's punishment. I was thinking as I was studying, we're believers in Jesus Christ. We will not face the same type of condemnation or judgment as Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, for they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They did not possess eternal life. We do. Nonetheless, we will all give account to Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. If you refuse to believe God's truth about the kingdom and repent of your sins, you could be disinherited from the New Jerusalem. You already know that. And the truth could be hidden from you. You would not have an intimate relationship with Jesus or the Father. And what a dreadful thing! Don't go down that path, estranged from God. You reject truth at your own peril. That's the whole point of this message. Final question, how do you avoid the perils? We come to the last three verses, and boy, are they beautiful. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does this mean? It means humbly go to Jesus as a babe. He uses that word in verse 25. Like a simple little child, a humble little child. And team up with, partner with Jesus. There you will find rest of soul. Have you been plodding along in your Christian life, going at it on your own? Have you grown weary and loaded down with care? Jesus promises rest if you'll go to him. Instead of plowing by yourself, because that's the imagery here of plowing and there's a yoke on the ox. And the picture is, if you're doing it yourself, you're the only one yoked in. There's not another oxen next to you, so to speak. But when you come to Jesus, he'll plow with you. It's a team. And when you're yoked together with Jesus and you cooperate with him, guess who bears the load? His shoulders are bigger than yours. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. That's what he says. So many go along in life without partnering with Jesus. What a hard life you must have, plodding along on your own. The songwriter wrote, come to Jesus. That's what needs to happen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning?